Good to be here again this evening, and we're glad for each of you who are here. The last time I had a Sunday night slot, we started the book of Hosea, and I announced intentions of finishing it tonight. And the longer I looked, the more I realized those intentions were pretty ambitious. But we're not going to finish Hosea tonight. It's one of the longer of the minor prophets, and it's going to take me three shots to finish that one, but that way we can kind of keep the studies from getting a little too long in the tooth. Hosea was a prophet of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he was prophesying at a time when Israel was spiritually really falling apart. We have the opening statement of the book of Hosea that says that he was the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So figuring out the time that Hosea prophesied is not that difficult. You just come down here and look at the times of those kings that are mentioned there, and you figure, well, the time of Hosea's ministry must have spanned a time that would touch all four of those reigns of the Judean kings. But Hosea was actually a prophet in the northern kingdom, and he would have been a relatively close contemporary of the prophets Isaiah and Micah. There's no a specific record of those men knowing each other, but as far as the time when Hosea worked, it would have been at that same time. You'll see these latter kings up here, Hoshea, Pekahiah, and Menahem. Those are some of the last kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, just before Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and led away captive, never to be restored as an independent kingdom. And that's part of what Hosea is about that looming threat that they would be overthrown by the Assyrians. In case a lot of this geography escapes you, there's a map of the Middle East and part of North Africa and part of Southern Europe. And you've got Israel, the northern kingdom up here, and you've got Judah, the southern kingdom down here. If you need to know where Assyria was, it was over here sort of in the northern area of what today is Iraq. It also encompassed parts of some other countries around there because Assyria was a very large empire. But at that time, they were the dominant world empire. Now let's go right into Hosea chapter 4. The opening of the book, the first three chapters, deals with these prophecies of Israel fall and Israel no longer being God's chosen people as a nation, but being sort of replaced by the church, which is a mixture of believing Jew and believing Gentile. And then here he goes into charges against physical Israel, an explanation of why they're under God's wrath. Hosea 4 and verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against thee, the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." So this particular section of Hosea begins a series of charges. Just think of sort of a lawsuit or legal charges being brought against Israel, and think of them being in God's holy court. And here the prosecution is presenting the case. He's presenting the charges that are being levied against Israel. And these charges include a lot of things that boil down to why they were being destroyed. He goes on to say in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame." Israel was going to be brought down. And the reason they were going to be brought down physically is because they had already been brought down spiritually. And the root of their spiritual decay was a lack of knowledge. Now, this particular statement is addressed to the priests of this northern kingdom. You had the tribe of Levi was sort of scattered. Some went with the people of Judah in the south, and back when the kingdom was divided, and there appears to have been some that had meandered up into the north, but they did not carry out a godly priestly ministry like should have been done. And part of their responsibility was to teach the people from the law of God, and they failed to do that. And so God is telling the priestly class here, the spiritual leaders of the northern kingdom, he's saying, because you have failed, Israel will fail, and I'll forget you, and I'll forget your offspring. Besides the fact that this goes hand in hand with the idea of the outcasting of Israel, I want to ask you to look at this concept of God's people being destroyed for lack of knowledge. Think about how that becomes a transgenerational problem. You think about one generation that's a little lax in their study of the Word, And they're not quite as informed, so their children are even less informed. But they have some knowledge of God, but it's not as big a part of their life. And so their children know even less, so that by the time you get to the next generation, you've got total ignorance of the way of God. We've seen a lot of that happen in the so-called Bible Belt in America and in our lifetimes. And I've thought a lot about, in contrast to what it was like, you know, when I went to elementary school, in terms of the people around me and their religious beliefs versus what it's like today. Today, it's not uncommon to encounter a child in elementary school that really doesn't know who Jesus is. That's really pretty common. I'm sorry if you're living in a dream world where you think that's not true. Let me just tell you, it's true. When I went to elementary school in the late 1960s, everybody knew who Jesus was, and they all believed he was the Son of God. And to find somebody who doubted that was very unusual. It's changed a lot. And what I'm trying to say is, sort of what's happened with the fabric of American society, that represents what was happening to Israel as a nation and to them spiritually as a people. And the same thing can happen to God's people. Now let me go back again to how things used to be. And it's not my point to sit here and opine for the old days. That's not my point at all. I intend to throw out a challenge here. I can remember as a little boy going to meetings. We'd go to gospel meetings and there'd be a social gathering at someone's house after church. We'd all go over to somebody's house and they'd have refreshments. And my brother and I would sit in the living room with the men. And everybody had their Bibles out and they were talking about the scriptures. And if they didn't have their Bible out, it's because they could quote it. And that's what everybody did, is sit around and talk about scriptures and enjoy refreshments. I don't know what the ladies were talking about in the kitchen. That wasn't where we went. We went and sat down next to Dad or one of the other guys, and we listened to them. Now, how awkward would that be if we always did that? I'm not saying we never get together and talk about the Bible, because I know we do. But can you imagine a scenario where we got together socially and somebody brought up a Bible topic and started throwing out verses? Let me put it to you this way. Would you feel awkward with that? Would you feel like that you couldn't contribute to that? I can remember a lot of deep discussions about a lot of deep topics and all the men having something to say. Could you have something to say? See, it's not just about pining for the old days, but it's about a challenge of, can we do that? Now, I'm not saying that if we have a get-together and we don't talk about scriptures that we're all going to die and go to hell because we had an evening without mentioning the Bible. That's obviously not my point. My point is, if we're not careful, we can undergo a generational decay that mirrors what's happened in society. You see, Hosea's lesson isn't just about Israel and those bad old people back there and all the bad old things they did, and shame on them. There's a lesson there for you and for me. Can I keep the scriptures alive in my life and with my family and keep the word of God before their eyes? And can we do that for one another? And can you do that in your home? And do we do that as a congregation of God's people? Or will a lack of knowledge slowly destroy us? Do you study the Bible as much as you once did? Was there a time in your life when you studied it more than you do now? Is there a decay going on in your life due to a lack of knowledge? He goes on and emphasizes more how the leaders had problems, the spiritual leaders of Israel. He said, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. They stopped listening to the Lord, and because of that, they were going to be destroyed. And look at what they're doing. They're eating up the sin of the people. I suspect this may be an allusion back to Levitical law. Under Moses' law, there were certain ritual circumstances where the priests, and that's partly who's being addressed here, the priests were to have a sin sacrifice for the people's sin, and they were to eat that sin sacrifice, the animal that was sacrificed for those sins. Well, rather than these priests doing that and eating the sin sacrifice, and there being this concept of Israel being faithful to God and following the proper sacrifices and living the right kind of life, rather than all that happening, the people were sinning, and instead of eating the sin offering, the priests were just eating it up that the people were sinning. They were part of it. They were part of the problem. So you've got a total decay from top to bottom. A dead fish usually stinks from the head all the way down to the tail. That's just kind of how that works. And that's what was happening to the people of Israel. And so you have moral decay, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. And I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots. They offer sacrifice with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. There's sort of a mingling of imagery here. A lot of times, whoredom or harlotry in the Old Testament prophets is an allusion to spiritual whoredom, where instead of following God, they were being unfaithful to God and following false gods. But coupled with that was the spiritual sin of harlotry and adultery, because as you read here, a lot of that business of serving those idols was, you know, it was about the ritual harlotry that went along. It went hand in hand. It was part of their worship. And he's saying, your wives are doing these things, your daughters are doing these things, and can I hold them to blame? Because the husbands are going out and doing these things. They're going and they're consulting these wooden idols. Well, look, you can study other prophets and what they said about those wood idols. Their lips were still. They didn't say anything. But if you're somebody whose heart is consumed with wine and new wine and harlotry, if that consumes your heart and you bow the knee before this wood carving, what do you think it's going to say in your mind? It's going to say, there it is, go get it. Go get just what you want. That's how that was working. That was the appeal of this idolatry to the people of Israel. And they were just sinking deeper into this awful moral decay. It's hard for us to fathom. You know, you think of, here you are, you've come to church. You know, you think of the idea of going to church, and that carries with it all these assumptions of religious conduct and godliness and so forth. And we can't fathom where going to the house of religion meant, well, Dad's not sitting next to you. Okay, and if you want to know where he's at, ask the temple prostitute. She knows. And that's normal. Well, the wife and the daughter, they don't seem to look down on it so bad. After all, they do the same kinds of things. And that's normal. And what time they're not doing that, they're busy being inflamed with wine. Or both. And that was just the ordinary. And where was the voice saying, people, these things are wrong? That voice was silenced. Going on into chapter 5. Hear this, O priest, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and the net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Now, Mizpah and Tabor, that's just places located within the nation of Israel. And he's telling these priests, instead of helping the people see that this ungodly conduct is wrong, you've entrapped them in it. You've helped trap them into that kind of ungodly conduct. And instead of them having a heart to turn to God, their heart is caught up in this harlotry, and that's what they're thinking about. You look at your family. Think of your grandparents' generation. Think of your great-grandparents' generation, if you know that generation. Think of the godliness that prevailed. If it did, and maybe it didn't, you may be a first-generation Christian. But hear me out on this. Think of that. And then bypass your parents' life and bring it right down to your life. Is godliness the order of the day in your home? Are there things that you do that your grandparents never would have dreamed of? Are there things you fail to do for the Lord that they did regularly? Is your personal life, is your family life being destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Did your grandfather or your grandmother have the Word of God on the tip of their tongue at all times? Did their conversation drip with Bible language because they just knew so much, because they just read so much? Can the same be said of your home? Israel's fall was imminent. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Won't be long before this nation is going to fall and is going to be destroyed. And he mentions Jareb here in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Ephraim there is a dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. I mentioned that many times, so you might recall sometimes that northern kingdom is called Israel, but sometimes they're called Ephraim. You might remember that Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, and that was to be one of the larger tribes in Israel. So here he's speaking of the northern kingdom, and when they saw a problem, when they saw that they were weakening, where did they turn? They turned to Assyria, and they turned to Jareb. Now, Jareb was not the proper name of the king. That was more a descriptive title. And it's a word that carried with it the idea of power and might. So there's perhaps, and I would say probably, in the original language here, the idea of instead of turning to the power of God for restoration, they're turning to the power of a king. This king who was thought to be of military great might. Well, those chickens come home to roost. They turned to King Assyria, and he came in all right. He didn't help them. He helped himself to them and their children and their riches and their houses and their land. And they fell. Continuing now in chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. And he shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His goings forth is prepared as the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain to the earth. When I see it, one of these statements like this in the prophets, it really grabs me, because here's Hosea, after saying all that's wrong with Israel and telling them how they're going to fall, he says, but let's return to the Lord. You know, that was I don't want to be a negative Nelly here, but that was a hopeless cry. He's talking to a people that love to get drunk and chase the temple harlot. And he's saying, quit that and come back and be this righteous person. And they were consumed with that sin. I'll tell you, from a personal perspective, as not just an evangelist, but just as a Christian, and perhaps some of you share these same experiences, there's times I've sent out that cry to somebody, please repent, please consider what you're doing. All the while in the back of my mind thinking, how do you do that? How do you make yourself go back and give that call to repentance one more time? Hosea did it. And he knew Israel was going to come to ruin, but it didn't stop him from calling out. Israel as a nation was beyond saving, but perhaps some individuals would listen. And here's the point. You and I, as children of God, we might take the gospel message out to our neighbors and to people that we know and people that are dear to us, and we might give that call to repentance all the while with a nagging doubt in the back of our mind. They're too bent on sin, and they're not going to listen. Maybe they won't. Maybe we'll be surprised, and maybe they will. You know, some days I ask myself, how can I go out and do this again? The only answer I have is what I see Hosea doing. You just get up and go do it, because it's the right thing to do. I'll tell you something about being a grown-up. It ain't about going out and doing what you always feel like doing. Sometimes it's about just getting up and going out and doing what you know you're supposed to do. And that's what God expects us as His children to do. And that's what we find Hosea doing. With all the courage and fire you would expect of a prophet of God, he says, come and let us return to the Lord. He's torn, but He will heal. He'll make us whole. And as he gave that cry, hoping for some few individuals here or there that might listen, we can go and we can do the same. And if people surprise us and more would answer that call than what we might expect, then praise God. And if they don't, we get up tomorrow and we go do it again. Hosea did. Continuing in chapter 6, he goes on to explain, as he complained about their problems, he said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Even though they served pagan gods, they continued certain of the ritual sacrifices, not only to these other gods, but also to Jehovah, the God of Israel. But they were cruel to their neighbor. We've talked about a lot of this from the different prophets. They had the whole, you know, if you're chousing around with a temple prostitute, that's cruel to your family. That's a cruelty because it's disruptive to family harmony. And a lot of other things, the drinking and all, the excess drinking, I mean, and all the problems that come with that, there was a lot of cruelty. The way they cheated and in their business conduct, a lot of these things we've talked about from the different prophets, they were not showing mercy to their fellow man. And God is simply telling them, I'd rather you do that than to offer all these fattened rams as a sacrifice. It reminds us of similar teachings we find in other places in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, a contemporary of Hosea, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He goes on to say, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Be merciful. You see, because I'd rather you be that kind of person than you just be this awful person that keeps going through the ritual motions of a religious exercise that really means nothing to you. This is God showing us that our religion, it isn't just about what happens on worship day, it's about what happens on the days in between. Now, it's easy to look like a Christian sitting in this crowd, but you get away from here and around your associates in the world, is there ever a time that you don't look like a child of God? I'm afraid we all know the truth of that sometimes. You know, sometimes we become one of those camouflage Christians, kind of a chameleon a little bit, wanting to blend in with the background and not stick out like a moral sore thumb. But he tells us, God wants us to be the right kind of people so that when it does come time to worship, that's important too. We get that right. We do that right. But it's acceptable to God because we're the kind of people through the week that he wants us to be. Jesus made reference to this on two different occasions in Matthew's gospel. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They had a bad case of heartburn because Christ was spending time with people that were in sin, trying to call them out of sin, and they were accusing him, you shouldn't do that. And he used the same principle. You need to be merciful towards these sinners, you see, and affording them the call to repentance. But they weren't interested in that. Now, when it come time to get the ritual sacrifice down at the temple, right, they crossed all their T's and dotted all their I's. But when it come time to be the kind of person in the middle of the week that God wanted them to be that merciful person who would reach out to that one that's lost and try to rescue them and warn them about sin, no, not so much then. You know, in Christ's sermon to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, he spoke of mercy as one of the weightier matters of the law. That's something important. And here, mercy expressed itself in reaching out to the lost. But later on, the disciples had gone through a field of grain and they had picked some grain and eaten it. And boy, there were the spiritual tattletales. You broke the Sabbath. And he said, you know what? If you had known what this meaneth, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Be sure that what the disciples did on that day was not a violation of Sabbath law. One of those accusing Pharisees could pluck grain off his plate and eat it, and the disciples could pluck it off a stalk and eat it. They weren't out there harvesting. They were eating just like anybody else would eat on the Sabbath, and it wasn't a violation of Sabbath law. And the law made provisions for someone walking through a field that was ripe with grain, that they could reach out and get some of that grain just sufficient to fill their belly. That was part of the law. And what they were doing was not contrary to the law. But here's these cruel-hearted people wanting to blame them and wanting to accuse them. And Jesus is saying, if you understood that it's more important to be merciful than put all that emphasis on these ritual sacrifices, then you would recognize that you have just condemned people that aren't even guilty. So twice Christ used Hosea's teaching there to apply it in different settings, and we can do the same thing today. When we come to offer our worship to God, we want to get it right. That's important. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, that all matters. But it matters also that we're the kind of person in those days sandwiched in between that God wants us to be, including that merciful kind of person who reaches out to the lost, who isn't so eager to condemn those who really are innocent to begin with. Chapter 7, verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. There's more of that cruelty. Stealing each other blind, robbing one another. God saw Israel, also called Ephraim, also referred to as their capital city, Samaria. And he saw them and he says, I want to fix it. I want to love them. I want to reward them. I want to help them. But then he saw their sin. And he couldn't. What a sad thing to think that God would look at you or look at me and think, I want to help them. I want to bless them. I want them to have a home in heaven. But I can't because their life's given to sin. Let's not let that be the case. He goes on in chapter 7 and talks about their pride. He said the pride of Israel testifies to his face that they do not return to the Lord, nor their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. He portrays them as just senseless in the way they go about their doings, reaching out to any and everybody except God. Because when you reach out to God, God asks something of you in return. Your moral commitment to him. And they didn't want that. He said, then when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as the congregation hath heard. God warned that because they've done all these things, he's going to put out the net and catch them. He portrayed them as flying about from place to place and living a life of folly. And he's going to spread out a net and catch those birds, you see. We go to Acts 13 and verse 27, a passage we've used as a summation for every one of our prophet studies. He says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. You know what's amazing to me is what the record of Acts here says about Jerusalem of the first century was so true of Samaria 7 centuries earlier. Their rulers did not listen to the voice of the prophets, men like Hosea, and because of that, they rejected God. And the point I'm getting at is the core message of Hosea is timeless. And I've tried through the course of our study this afternoon illustrate ways that it speaks to you and I today. Because God's word is timeless and its lessons are timeless. Let's not turn a deaf ear to the voice of the prophets. Let's listen to them. Let's hear their warnings. Let's not be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Let's be true and faithful to God. What kind of life are you living tonight? Are you even a Christian? If you're not, you need to become one. If you are a Christian, are you giving God the lip service of your worship on Sundays, but breaking his heart Monday through Saturday? How do you live your life? Don't you want to do that different? Don't you want to give the call to repentance some thought and answer that call? And come back to your God. Well, I know there's some people that need that won't listen. But I'm going to give the call again because it's the right thing to do. If you're a child of God and you're not serving God right, you need to change it because your soul is in jeopardy. If we can help you in that or in becoming a Christian, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.